for a guy who's been on the road for 18 years, that has to be a calling. That has to be a calling. They say, how can you be a pastor? You know, I don't have any choice. I've been called by God to that. Like Matt's been called to share the music he has. His music touches my heart. I've heard a lot of guys write a lot of songs over the years. And there are some songs that flow out of people's relationships. Matt's does. So I encourage you to visit his table, his CDs. Can you believe the notes he hit? I have an 88-note piano at home, and it doesn't go that high. At the very end, it doesn't go that high. Guy's got an incredible range. I have to tell him sometime, your voice is going to change. As you get a little older, you know, you're going to hit that point in your life where things will...
And then you'll talk like this for the rest of your life.
We are in Matthew chapter 22, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Someday we will see Jesus face to face, but in the last week of his life, there was an added urgency to the messages that he taught, and it became very, very personal. The whole idea of seeing Jesus face to face someday is, to me, a staggering privilege that will, I think, bring tears to each of our eyes, and I think we will understand for the first time the enormity of what he has done for us, the majesty of who he is, and when we see him in all of his glory, we will know we have been waiting for this moment all of our lives, and it will have been worth it. It will have been worth it. This is the last week of Christ's life we have before us in chapter 22. It is Passover week in the year 30 AD. He has cleansed the temple. He's entered into a series of parables now that really wind up being an indictment against the religious leaders that should have known that Christ was to present himself on this Passover, this very day that the ancient prophets had foretold. In chapter 21, he gave two parables against the religious leaders. And here at the start of chapter 22, you have a third parable that continues in an unbroken dialogue, elaborating upon Israel's impending judgment. The chapter and verse divisions that you have in your Bible were not a part of the original text. Understand that. They were added by Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, hundreds of years ago. They're very helpful for navigating around, but sometimes they're not always broken in a convenient place. And because the big number 22 stands at the start of your chapter, you fail to realize sometimes that this is an unbroken dialogue that's going on. So just forget that the big 22 belongs right there, because this is Tuesday of Passover week. It is one endless day of confrontation for Jesus from beginning to end. I don't know that any of us would have been able to handle it with the aplomb that he did. They try incessantly to try to trip Jesus up. And in these parables, they know that Jesus is talking about them. Now we have before us in these opening 14 verses the parable of the wedding banquet. It is a very descriptive parable. It tells us something about the kingdom of heaven. And it's also very prophetic in nature. It is the wedding feast of the Son of God. It is given, first of all, to those who had been invited, the guests, but they refused to come. Well, let's go through the parable itself. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited. Understand that. There had been a formal invitation that was given. An RSVP had been sent out, if you will. And those invited by a king were certainly expected to show up in attendance. To those who had been invited to the banquet, to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants to them and said, tell those who have been invited. The word is repeated often enough to tell us that the kingdom of God is an invitation that is given to all, though not all respond. It's an invitation. There are some theological persuasions that say that God has elected some to heaven and God has elected some to hell. The problem I have with that particular brand of theology is it wasn't seen anywhere in the church for its first 1,500 years of existence. But with the rise of Protestantism and Calvinism in particular that came out of that, it came so to emphasize the sovereignty of God that a doctrine came out of that. The doctrine of election, part of Calvin's tulip, the 5 points of the theology that make up historic Calvinism, that God has elected some to heaven and some to hell. I can agree with the first part of the sentence, not the second. It is an invitation. It's not that some are going to be taken into heaven kicking and screaming against their will, and others are going to be consigned to hell. Goes, oh, I wanted to accept Jesus, but I couldn't do it because I wasn't part of the elect. And they really wanted to be saved, but they can't because they were, you know, elected to hell. That is an unscriptural teaching. My Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, says that in 1 Peter. He's not willing. Thus, the invitation. And it says it again and again and again. Highlight every time it says the word invitation. You're here tonight because you have responded to that invitation to come into the kingdom of God. He loves you so much. You responded to that. You confessed your sins. You asked Jesus to come into your heart and life and save you. You responded to the invitation. But the gospel message has been going out for 2,000 years. Doesn't mean that everybody is going to respond. In fact, few do. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know who will respond and who don't. Those that respond are often referred to as the elect. But the message, first of all, went out to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, to the promised people. And those are the people to whom the invitation was originally sent. And when the king's son comes and says, come on to the wedding banquet, they said, yeah, not so much. Got this excuse, got that excuse. How often people come up with their excuses why they won't turn over their lives to God. So in verse 4, he sent some more servants to them. Notice the persistence of God because he's not willing that any should perish. How many times did you hear about Jesus before you said yes? God is persistent. Aren't you grateful God didn't, the first time you said, no, I'm not interested. Aren't you grateful that God didn't just turn around and walk off and go, you know, I give up on him. No, give up on her. Not going to happen. Boy, I heard about the gospel message several different times. And I felt this drawing in my heart. I just wasn't ready to make that commitment just yet. But he kept coming after me. Spurgeon once described God as the hound of heaven. He's got your scent. He's on your trail. He'd like you to be saved. But like it says in Genesis, God said, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. But I'm so thankful that he persisted with me. He sent more servants and he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been, underline that again, invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened calf have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. That was an occasion for joy. That was an occasion for joy, especially a king's son getting married, and you were invited. How many of you so far have been invited to a royal wedding? Been to England lately? You've been to a royal wedding? Why? Because they don't think much of us. But we've been invited to the kingdom of God. We've been invited into the kingdom of heaven. We are the bride of Christ. Someday we're going to see the bridegroom face to face. The wedding banquet, oh, it's going to be wonderful. People often ask me, will there be eating in heaven? You bet. You bet. Didn't Jesus in his resurrection body show up with the disciples and cook them breakfast there? Didn't Jesus say a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I do? You got anything to eat? I like all of that. You know, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, I am looking forward to. It's going to be a joyous occasion. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Historically, that's what the nation of Israel did to the prophets that God had sent them. The prophet Isaiah, as a man in his middle 80s, was, according to Jewish tradition, sawed in half by Hezekiah's wicked son, Manasseh,
took a tree saw and they sawed the old man in half at 85 years old. That's what they did to the prophets. What was their sin for which they were executed? Sharing the word of God, the hope of the kingdom. Isaiah is rife with hundreds of declarations about the coming kingdom of God. It had been given to the Jews, an invitation into a glorious kingdom. Then Matt sang about, oh, the words of his song bless me and remind me that he's as hungry for heaven as I am. Are you hungry for heaven? Are you hungry for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something inside of you that says, man, I can't wait? There should be this expectancy. The Bible says, for we who believe in Christ Jesus, someday we're going to hear a trumpet. And in the twinkling of an eye, all that is in this world will be behind us. And all that is in heaven will be before us. Which kingdom are you living for today? If you know that you've responded to the invitation, understand that someday the invitation is going to go, hey, it's ready. Come on, all things been prepared. Do you remember that Jesus himself said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you plainly. I go to prepare a place for you. You see, in this whole bride and bridegroom motif, when an arrangement was made, the bridegroom would leave and he would go to prepare a place for his bride to live. Often it was in addition to dad's house. But the bride didn't know when he was coming back and they'd have the big party, the big celebration. But he had gone away. They were betrothed. The contract was on. But the bride didn't know when he was coming. He'd come back when the place was done. If you were a wealthy guy, maybe take a little while as he's building some big palace. If he's a poor man, you know, he might be back in a week and you were moving into a cardboard box. It varied each according to how wealthy you were. But there was always the bride that was waiting expectantly for her bridegroom or Prince Charming to come back and say, the house is ready. Are you ready? And all of the invitations that had gone out previously, you would send your servants out now. Hey, it's ready. He's come back. It's time for the big ceremony. Everybody looked forward to that. For a king to send out the ceremony to come into his kingdom for the wedding of his son, it's unthinkable that anybody would turn him down. And notice what they were preoccupied with. Not obsession with sin. Daily busyness. A little just a little too busy for God. What gets in the way of your walk with the Lord? It's usually not, well, because I'm a slobbering drunk, so I couldn't show up to church today. Or, well, I just did, you know, 15 pounds of IV drugs, so I couldn't show up to church like that. Most of the things that keep us from intimacy with God are the common, ordinary things like business, a field to be attended to. It's not that you're up to your eyeballs in sin that keeps you from intimacy with God. It's the busyness of life. Yeah, I know I'm saved. I know the kingdom is coming. But, you know, this football game's on. I got this preoccupation. I got this going on. I got that going on. Really, which kingdom are you living for? Which kingdom will endure forever? In my quiet time, I'm reading in 2 Peter chapter 3 that all of the heavens and the present heavens and the earth are going to pass away someday with loud noise. Peter says even the very elements of the universe will be dissolved in the fire's heat. Can I tell you something from a physics standpoint? The only way you can destroy an element, and that's what Peter says, all of the elements, the only way you can destroy an element is through thermonuclear interaction. You have to destroy it. And then it flies apart, and we call it an atomic explosion. Imagine someday every single atom in the universe exploding all at the same time. Oh, it'll be the... And Peter says, and the heavens passed away with a loud noise. That is the single greatest understatement in the history of the Bible. When every atom goes up in nuclear smoke. Wow. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the kingdom that you and I should be looking forward to. Everything that you see down here, yeah, it's going to go up in smoke someday. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord Jesus forever.
There's no more pain, no more suffering. Saturday, did a funeral for a good friend of mine here in church. Can I give you some insight into a pastor's life that you've never had before? And I just want to keep this between you and me. I hate funerals. I hate doing them. I hate seeing family members cry their eyes out because they've lost a loved one. I hate most of all doing babies for funerals for babies. And I have done hundreds of funerals. I hate funerals. I can't wait for the kingdom of heaven to show up because you know what? I won't have to do a funeral again. I won't have to console a grieving family member again. I'm looking forward to that day when we're going to, with eyes and faces aflame, behold the face of the Son of God of glory. I'm looking forward to that day. And I got to tell you, everything that happens on a daily basis around here reminds me, I am hungry for heaven. I am hungry for heaven. I love our times of praise and worship, for to me, it's a taste of heaven. So often in this sinful, fallen world, we have constant reminders that this world is not my home. I am not of this world. And I need those constant reminders, lest I get too enmeshed in the busyness of life and forget, you know, I need to read my Bible today because I'm a better person when the Holy Spirit's leading me through His Word. I'm a better person today because I pray. So I don't want to ever neglect the things that are of eternal consequence because I'm caught up with the busyness of this world. Are you too busy to respond to the Holy Spirit that says, would you read your Bible today? Are you too busy with the stuff of life? Not icky sin. I'm just talking about the busyness. Are you too busy to pray? Are you too busy to turn on the praise and worship music? Are you too busy to sit down and spend a few minutes with God every day? If you're too busy for Him, what are you busy with? Because someday it's all going to go up in smoke. Most people never get inside a pastor's head because pastors are some of the most isolated people that you'll ever meet. They tend to be private and they keep their wounds to themselves because their ministry is to minister to others. But I think if we're all in this kingdom of God together, then we ought to be held in a very healthy sense of the word, transparent with each other. Loving and gracious and gentle and kind with each other. There is a reason that I'm not up there. And there's a reason in this church that there is no fence. Have you ever been in a church that has a fence between you and the guy behind the pulpit? In liturgical churches, you see them often, you know? And that was, they were put there by guys in a long time ago to remind you, oh, the pastors are up there and you're down here. They're above you, that you're below them. Yeah, I wanted a church without a single stair in the place. In fact, when we built this building, there weren't even any stairs here. Had to put them up because people were accepting Christ and they wanted some place to kneel. And I thought, well, when they want to put in some stairs. There's a level playing field here. My prayers are not heard quicker than yours. I do not have some special in with God that you don't have. When people say, pray for me, you know what I say? Why don't you pray for me? Pray for your pastor. You know, he needs your prayers as much as you need his. Your prayers are just as efficacious as mine. You read the same Bible. You're filled with the same Holy Spirit. You go into the same heaven. You worship the same God. I love being a part of a team sport. I like a team sport. I don't want to be up there by myself. I want to know that you got my back. I want to know that you're praying for me. I want you to constantly remember that we are in this together. Learn to love each other now because you're going to be stuck with each other for eternity. Now's a good time to get to know each other, to hug on each other, love each other. Because you're going to be hanging out for a long time together. And there won't be a Presbyterian section and a Methodist section, a Calvary Chapel section, a heaven. You know what? It's going to be one big party. And I'm liking that. That's what this wedding feast is about. I look forward to it so much. But when his servants are killed, his invitation rejected, the rest sees his servants mistreating them, killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers
and burned their city. Because of the Jewish nation's rejection of Jesus Christ when he came in the year 70 AD, when the Roman legions of Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came in. He came in with 15 Roman legions, and each legion had 6,000 troops. Over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. According to eyewitness accounts by Josephus, the blood of the martyrs ran like rivers in Jerusalem's streets. And when they came to the Temple Mount itself, there was such a bloodlust, the Romans butchered everything that moved. Men, women, children, infants, they spared no one. And when they got to the Temple Mount, there was such a lust for the gold inside the temple that literally after they torched the place, the soft gold melted between the cracks of the rocks, and they took apart literally the stones that made up the temple to get to the gold, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus that not one stone would remain on top of another. Today, the only thing that's left of the Temple Mount are the foundation stones that make up the 44-acre platform, if you will, upon which the temple was built. Fascinating. In fact, in just the last 10 years, they've been excavating along the western wall. The western basement wall of the temple is called a Wailing Wall, where the Jews worship today. And you can see them going like this, and they bow all day long and stick their prayer requests in between niches in the rock. And it's only 500 feet of wall. And somebody just needs to tell them, that's the basement. That's not the temple. The temple's gone. And guess what? God wasn't in the temple when it was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant had been removed a long time. It's a basement wall. And it looks silly when you're bowing and worshiping before a basement wall. But there's another 1,500 feet that in just the last 10 years has been excavated called Rabbi's Tunnel. And if you go along there, there's been a very, very narrow tunnel that's been excavated. They can't completely open it up because there's a lot of Arab dwellings on top of that. But as you go about 750 feet into Rabbi's Tunnel, I saw one of these rocks. These are huge stones that made up the foundation. I stepped off one of them, and it was 55, and the single rock was 55 and a half feet long, 12 foot high and 12 foot wide, estimated to weigh 691 tons. It is the largest single building block on planet Earth that was moved without the aid of machinery, and they don't know how they put them into place. 691 tons. How do you move that into place exactly and get, just push it here a little bit. How do you do that without the aid of the machinery that we have available today? But even more fascinating than these foundation stones of the temple was about halfway through Rabbi's Tunnel, there's this archway that was blocked up by the Muslims in just the last 20 years. And it says over the top of this archway, and it's written in Hebrew, so you have to read it from right to left. But it, you know what it said? It said, this way to the Holy of Holies. The Muslims blocked it up because they didn't want the Jews to have access to the presence of God. Yeah, like that's going to keep God out. I find that hilarious. But anyway, I just wanted to take those blocks apart myself and walk in there and walk into yeah, maybe someday that'll happen. But even greater than anything that might be discovered on the Temple Mount area, or even someday if they discover the Ark of the Covenant or Noah's Ark or something else like that, you know, our hope in heaven is more sure than anything the archaeologists could ever dig up. That's where our hope is at. The city was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and his invading armies, fulfilling the word of Jesus. Look in verse 9. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, the kingdom of God being offered, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Notice that the kingdom of God is open to anyone. Jew, Gentile, Calvinist, Arminian, doesn't matter. It's an invitation. To anyone you find. That's why I can't buy into Calvinism so much, because here it says the invitation is open to anyone. And Calvinists say, no, it's only open to the elect. In fact, they go so far as to say that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the sins of the world. My problem is my Bible says he died for the sins of the world. So why would you go to the Middle Ages to get your personal theology when you could go to the original source?
People ask you, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Tell them you're a Biblicist. I believe in the Bible. That's where you want to go for your theology, not the Middle Ages. I'm sure Calvin was a nice guy. I'm sure Jacobius Arminius was a fine Dutchman. Great, swell. But I'm going to go to the original source. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all of the people they could find, both good and bad. Oh, that's us. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Okay, understand the background. They just snatched these guys off the street to invite them to the banquet. That means proper wedding attire had to be provided for these guests. The host, the king in this case, had already provided acceptable garments. He had to because they were called in off the streets. They weren't ready. Be like somebody nabbing you, you know, as you're checking out at Walmart and say, yo, we got to go to the wedding right now. Oh, I'm not dressed for it. That's okay. They got a tuxedo for you. Okay? So you go. But here's somebody in the wedding banquet that, understand this, chose not to wear the appropriate garment that had been provided for them so that he might get into the banquet. He's there in his skinny jeans, plaid shirt, and tattoos, and he's chosen not to wear the garments that had been provided for him by the king. What an insult. What an insult. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Yeah, what do you say? You've been busted. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. A perfect picture of hell. Weeping because there is no hope of ever getting out of there. Gnashing of teeth because it is a place of torment. I know that some people that claim to be Christians don't believe in hell. Jesus did. Who do you think is right? I'm kind of thinking Jesus has handled. Do you know that nobody in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus? It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and every single time by Jesus himself. Why? Why? Because it's there. I'll give you that. Another reason. Why would Jesus mention it 12 times? Because he doesn't want anybody going there. So he paints a desperate picture of how horrible hell is. I mean, who would voluntarily sign up for a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Who would voluntarily sign up for an eternity in a place where there is utter and complete darkness? Who in their right mind would sign up to spend eternity with Satan and all of his demons in tow? Who would voluntarily sign up for that? So Jesus mentioned hell a lot so that people would know that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And you have been invited to go to heaven. But you won't be dragged kicking and screaming against your will. It's an invitation. And we have all been invited. And that's what he says in verse 14. Many are invited. Yeah, few are chosen. Yes, ma'am. No, parables, by definition, have very few specifics in them. Parables don't have names or inclusions. But the whole idea of a king, I mean, they're living under the Roman Empire. This is real familiar stuff to them. You know, where a king offers an invitation, you wouldn't think of turning it down. You wouldn't think of turning it down. It would be like if President Obama sent a team of 20 limousines to your house, had provided wedding garments to you. It's a command performance. We kind of get the idea. When you've been invited to the White House, yeah, it's not so much an invitation as you're going to be there. Questions? You know, it's a command performance. They understood that. So to voluntarily insult the king by not responding? Wow. Wow. Serious stuff. So Jesus is trying to teach these religious leaders that you have been invited, but you chose not to come. I am the Son of God. The wedding, the invitation is open. You've chosen not to accept that. Understand that there will be a price to be paid. They rejected Jesus Christ by choice. But understand that if we're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, proper attire is required. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am sure you have a wonderful wardrobe at home. You probably have thousands of pairs of pants and nice shirts and cool dresses and high heels and nice. I am sure. Yeah. None of those will get you into heaven. You know, there, if it's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you dare not show up in anything but that. If you try to show up in your own finery, yeah, you wind up in the same place as this guy. Can't get into, I have no righteousness. I haven't been invited into the kingdom of God because of anything I've ever done, except said, yeah, I respond to the invitation. It would be like if somebody called you and says, I want to buy you dinner at the Broadmoor tonight, okay? Would that be okay? Yeah, twist my arm. That's the kind of a no-brainer. Okay, I can do that, you know. LB offered to take me to lunch tomorrow. I didn't tell him we're going to the Broadmoor. When you're invited by somebody else and they're going to pick up the tab, yes, that's what you say. Well, the kingdom of God, how much greater is that on every imaginable scale? And yet some will, even to this present day, say no. They say no. I don't understand it. I think that it is only because they don't understand the love of God. So it's your job and mine to tell them, to remind them constantly how much God loves you. That's why he sent his son, to pay the price for our admission into the kingdom of heaven. So when these Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words, they understand that these parables have been against them. Rather than repent, their hearts just get harder. Can I tell you, every time you hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, your heart either becomes softer or harder, but there's no in between. So they intend to trap him in their words. So they laid out this plot. Verse 16, they sent out their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Whoa, man. The Herodians and the Pharisees despised each other. The Pharisees are religious leaders. The Herodians are pagan to the core. They have nothing in common, but they can get together to come against Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God. Let's start this with a little butter on the skids. Let's a little flattery. Don't you hate false flattery? By people that when they come to you, you already know it. They don't like me. And yet they give you all of this fluffy, oh, you are just this, you know. Oh, come on, please, get to the point. You teach the way of God in accordance with the fruit. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Up to this point, it's been Jesus that's been on the offensive here. And he's plainly indicted these Orthodox Jewish leaders. But now it's their turn to launch their counterattack. So they ask a question that they feel there's no way out of. Jesus is going to incriminate himself. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, it would have painted him as a Roman sympathizer and a traitor to Israel. But if he'd have said no, it would have got him in trouble with the Romans themselves. He'd have been arrested for treason, saying, no, you don't pay taxes to Rome. That's punishable by death. So they figured they had Jesus either way. Looks like a foolproof trap they've sprung on the Son of God. Taxes. How would you respond to that question? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar today is called the IRS. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I think everyone should pay his income tax with a smile. Yeah, I tried that, but they wanted money instead. Somebody once said the Eiffel Tower is the Empire State Building after taxes. that was cute. Let me share a little history with you, because I'm a history buff. The 16th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States legalized federal income taxes. It was adopted in 1913. Understand that from 1776 to 1913, there were no federal taxes in the United States of America. and we got along just fine. In fact, there was no federal debt at that time. We had no federal income. 200 years. The 16th Amendment began as an amendment to a bill in Congress lowering the tariff on imports. And so the idea was that the small deficit from the reduced tariff receipts could be taken care of by a little bitty tiny tax that they would only put on the wealthiest of Americans. And so what they started doing was they taxed the really prosperous incomes that were between $14,000 to $20,000. But that was at a time when the average person, very few people in America, earned $4,000 a year. So they were only taxing people that made something above $14,000 a year. They were only taxing the filthy rich. And the bite was only 1%. That was the federal income tax in America in 1913. Few opposed the idea at the time because it seemed like such a trifling amount that would only affect the filthy rich. And that's where income taxes got started in the United States of America. Today, oh dear, we are $18 trillion in debt and taxes have never been higher. How in the world did we get from 1913 when America had no debt at all and no federal income tax and owed nothing? How did we go from there to where we're at today in 2014, $18 trillion in debt and federal income tax that strangles every one of us? So the answer, obviously, is bigger government, right? Yeah. But Jesus said you should pay taxes. Jesus, look at verse 18, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." You said, "Now, wait a minute. I didn't think it was very Christian to call names. You know, calling a spade is totally acceptable. These guys were pretending to be very religious, and yet they're making plans to crucify the Son of God. That's hypocrisy." And so Jesus says as much. "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the taxes." And they brought him a denarius, and they asked him, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they responded. And he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away, trying to think up some new trick questions. They were amazed but not repentant. Isn't that sad? A denarius was a dime-sized coin, and just like our modern-day dime today, it had the portrait of Caesar. In fact, it was Tiberius Caesar in the time of Jesus Christ, and a denarius is sized exactly the same size as our dime, only it was made of pure silver. God only knows what it's made of today, but it's probably some worthless pot metal or something. We've assigned the value of a dime to it, but this represented the wages of a Roman legionnaire in the time of Christ. This was a day's wage, a denarius. Only theirs was solid silver. And Tiberius was the face on the front of it. In fact, every time a new Caesar came to the throne, the first thing they would do is start printing coins with their picture on it. I'm sure there was no pride involved in any of that, but that's what they did. And on the obverse side of the coin, it would say, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." It was a claim to deity. And so very rightly, Jesus would say, this guy is no God. Okay, you give to Caesar. Yeah, this belongs to him. Great. He can have it back. But what belongs to God, give to God. In other words, knowing that we're not citizens of this world, then I don't mind giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, because this is of no eternal consequence. The question is, are we willing to give to God what is God's? What is God's? Yeah, everything you got, everything you are, everything on this universe, everything on this planet, all the silver, all of the gold. I mean, who made it? God did. It's His by virtue of creation. Taxes, I have no problem with taxes because I don't care.
I don't care. He can have it.
Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It doesn't matter. The coinage in the Roman times was seen to be the property of the king whose image was on the front of the coin. That belongs to Tiberius. Give it to Tiberius then. And that's what all Jesus was saying. What rightfully belongs to him, give it to him. But give to God what rightfully belongs to God. Every Christian has dual citizenship. We're citizens of this earth. There are rules and regulations to be obeyed, but we are citizens of heaven as well. Fear God, honor the king. That's what Peter would say in his little letter. And in distinguishing between Caesar and God, Jesus also took issue with the false and idolatrous claim inscribed on the coin. Caesar is no God. You know, and yet often we look to our Caesars to provide all of the answers to society's ills. Don't get me wrong. I think you should vote. This is a representative democracy that we live in. Then let's have some representatives that actually represent us in Congress. But we should let our Christian voice be heard. But I understand that I have a greater obligation to spend time on my knees as to who rules this country than I do for political purposes and stuff. You should vote. You should do that. But be prayerful about the choices that you make as well. And let God guide those choices. I would love to see Christian men and women in all positions of power on all levels of government. That'll only happen to the extent that Christians get out and vote. This last election, 37% of all eligible voters in America voted. 37%. I've been told only 17% of Christians voted. You realize we could have put a Christian man or woman in every single race, in every state in this nation. If just the Christians would have voted, if 100% of the available voting Christians would have voted, we could have put Christian men and women in every single office that was open. All you got to do is care a little bit about godliness in this country, and we can put godly people into office. But Christians often say, no, I'm not a citizen of this world. You're not of this world in the sense of your eternal destiny, but you are here for a time and season and purpose so that godliness might be proclaimed. That is our right. That is our responsibility. Marriage at the resurrection is the next topic. That same day, the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees had their shot. The Sadducees figure that we can do this. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brothers must marry the widow and have children for him. It's an ancient practice in Judaism called the Levirate law. Levir meaning brother-in-law in Hebrew. There was an obligation to continue the family name. So there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brothers. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since they were all married to her? You have to understand these Sadducees, they denied resurrection. They denied miracles. They denied every book of the Old Testament, except for the first five books of Moses. These guys didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in anything except the first five books of Moses. These guys were wealthy, aristocratic liberals who controlled the Sanhedrin at this time. In fact, the high priest was a Sadducee at this time. Sadducee. High Priest Annas, his son-in-law Caiaphas, both these guys were Sadducees. And it's an attempt to make the resurrection look ridiculous. What's the purpose of marriage, biblically? In part, to have kids and populate the earth. Well, now I know why angels aren't given or taken in marriage. They don't need to populate the earth. So angels don't need to be married. Let's look at what Jesus says here in his reply. So Jesus replied, verse 29, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now that's a real slap in the face of guys who studied the Bible for a living. And Jesus said, haven't you ever read in the Word?
Knowing about the Word of God and knowing the Word of God is two very different things. Can I tell you that? I encourage you to read the Bible daily, but you can do it in such a flippant manner that you get nothing out of it. I encourage you when you read the Word of God to read it as slowly as you possibly can and ask the Holy Spirit to give you illumination as to how it applies to your life personally. But don't ever let it become mechanical, rote, and ritual.
Okay, I read my Bible today because Pastor Jim said I had to read my Bible today.
It won't do you any good. If that's your attitude, just skip it because it carries no eternal reward at all.
I got to read my Bible today because my wife said I got to read my Bible today.
She nagged you into it. You know what? You're not going to get a thing in the world out of it until your heart gets right. Jesus says you guys don't know the Scriptures, and secondly, you don't know the power of God. Power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what God said to you? I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In fact, didn't God describe himself as the great I am? Am, not I was, I will be, I am. And then the crowds heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. What a glorious return Jesus gives these guys. But what's fascinating to me is that Jesus meets these guys where they're at and he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, one of the only five books that they believed in. So Jesus took the time and trouble to meet them where they were at. As messed up as they were theologically. I got to tell you, I'm comforted by that. When you open up the Word of God, God will meet you where you are at in your understanding, whether it is huge or whether it you just got saved the day before. God will meet you where you're at. That encourages me tremendously. Even if our theology is right or wrong, He will meet us right where we're at. And Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch. When he's talking to these guys, which tells me that he loves everyone enough to accommodate their limited understanding. He'll meet you right where you are. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to let God speak to you in Scripture. In fact, it's better if you're not a scholar and you're a little child. And you come humbly and you ask him what it means, what it says, and how to apply it to your life. The goal is salvation, not winning an argument. So Jesus doesn't try to win an argument. He could. That's not the problem. He's trying to get them to repent. He stops them dead in their tracks. I want to know the Scriptures and I want to know the power of God. And my question to you tonight is, do you? Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the power of God? That's the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that is an amazing amount. But many people are willfully and woefully ignorant of the Scripture today and the power of God. And I fault primarily pastors. There are a lot of churches around the country today, around the world today, where the pastors teach about the Word of God, but they don't teach the Word of God. They'll give you sermonettes and stories and illustrations, but they don't give you line upon line, precept upon precept. So you're not sure what the context is or what's being said or if it's been taken out of some pastors are cherry pickers. They'll pick a cherry out of here and they'll pick a cherry out of there and they'll tell you this is the bouquet that you're supposed to swallow. Can I just give you a ludicrous illustration to show you how dangerous cherry picking Scriptures is? There is one Scripture that says Judas went out and hung himself. That's a Scripture. It is in the Bible. There is another Scripture in the Bible that says, go thou and do likewise. Okay? But if you cherry pick those two portions of Scripture and put them together, you've just justified a theology of suicide. What? Where did you get that?
It's in the Bible, man.
Wait a minute. You've just taken it out of line upon line, precept upon precept, which is why we encourage you to systematically read the Word of God and not be a cherry picker Christian.
Man, I read one verse here in 2 Samuel today and it said this and there's half a sentence there and there's another one in the book of Revelation.
You put the two together, you'll wind up with extremely weird theology. So don't do that. Don't be a cherry picker.
Take it orderly, verse upon verse, line upon line, precept upon chapter by chapter in a given book. You'll be better off for it. And you won't come up with any weird theology that you'll bring to church and ask me questions about. Just read the Word of God plainly. Okay, so this whole issue of marriage, I know that some of you have a problem about, you mean we won't be married in heaven? Some of you are going, oh, praise God, we won't be married in heaven. But other people are going, man, I want to be married forever, you know. You're going to have a richer relationship up there with your spouse in heaven than you ever thought of having on earth. Okay? But in heaven, procreation isn't necessary, so marriage isn't necessary. Now, it says that we'll be like the angels, which are neither given nor taken in marriage. Which is interesting because when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in your Bible, it says there, when man began to increase on the earth and daughters were born of him, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. And Noah's flood winds up being a judgment against that sin. Who are the sons of God? The Hebrew term is B'nai Elohim, that exact Hebrew phrase is only found in one other book of the Bible, in the book of Job, chapters 1 and chapter 2, where it says, the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan came with them. Rabbinic scholars, since the day it was written, have said those are angels. A very similar term, though not exact, is found in Psalm 29, and the historic understanding of the Jews has always been that angels are being referred to. A very similar term is found there. And people say, well, it can't be the demons that were cohabitating with women and having sex with women. Well, really, the offspring was Nephilim, which means literally in Hebrew, the fallen ones. Doesn't it say in the Bible that Satan fell from his first estate and was kicked out of heaven? Okay, it starts to line up then that Genesis chapter 6 is talking about demons having sex with women and their offspring is part of the reason that God sent Noah's flood. If it's just the godly line of Seth having sex with the ungodly line, and these two are, you know, the godly line, the ungodly line of Seth and Cain are getting together, really? Unbelievers marry believers all the time and I don't see a global flood as a result of it. Something really monstrous happened in Genesis chapter 6. And I think that the best explanation of that passage. And people say, yeah, but it says here that angels can't have sex. Really? Reread it. It says that angels are neither given nor taken in marriage. It doesn't say that angels can't have sex. Well, if those are angels in Genesis chapter 6, how can they have sex in as much as they're spiritual beings? How did the angel of the Lord slay 185,000 Assyrians if they're not capable of taking on physical attributes? Interesting questions, and I'll let you digress on that. And think about that. Yeah, you're already thinking, well, I never thought about that before. And you may never think about it again, and that's perfectly fine. I just wanted to bounce that off you. But what is important in closing is hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, literally a scribe. These are the guys that translated scriptures. They would take when a scroll started to get old enough that you couldn't read it well, it was the scribe's job to make a new copy. And they had all sorts of rules and regulations. If you're going to write the name Yahweh, you have to take a new quill that had never been used before. Dip it in the ink, and then you had to destroy that quill. Okay? And if you made a mistake and it was spoken in the synagogue, that scribe was to be put to death. Okay? So there's a strong scribal tradition. But because it was theirs to translate the law, guess what they came to be called? Law. Years. Lawyers. That's where they all started. Is it possible for lawyers to be saved? I don't know. A lawyer told me once, you know what the difference is between rats and lawyers? And I said, no. He says, rats don't eat their own. A lawyer told me that one. Lawyers. People that know the law well. But they came to be very highly respected. And so one of them, an expert in law, tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "This is simple." I mean, if you're going to say one thing is most important in the whole Bible, this is the one thing you want to highlight. Because if you're not doing this, you're barking up the wrong tree. Here's the number one thing in the whole Bible. If you don't read anything else in the Bible, you want to read this one and highlight it carefully. Verse 37. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul." I would not expect in English or in Greek the repetition of the word all. You and I would say it, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." You're okay, fine. But the repetition in the original language, as well as here in our English, the repetition of the word all calls us to do the work of introspection. Are you really loving God with all of your heart? Or do you have too many of your heartstrings attached to the things of this world? Our hobbies, or sports, or entertainment, perhaps, maybe just a little too important to you, and it interferes with loving God with all of your heart. And the word love there is interesting. Here it is, it's a commandment in the original language. It's a command, and it's not the Greek word phileo, which is a warm, fuzzy feeling, brotherly kind of affection. The command is the Greek word agapao. It's a verb. It's something you do. The noun form of that is agape. But the verb form is agapao, and that's the form that Jesus used here. And it's in the form of a commandment. Be sure to do it. You don't talk about it because it's not a noun. It's something you do. And it's best seen in your actions, not your words. That's the whole point. Agape, we have a pauper's language that we speak here in America. The British people will be the first to tell you, "You guys don't speak English. We speak American." And it's a mongrel language of so much influence from Germany and France and Greek and Latin and a wide variety of other languages that have input into the way we talk in this. But for instance, our word love, you know, a husband tells his wife, "I love you." And then he goes to work and he tells his coworkers that he loves his dog. And then he's hanging around with somebody at lunchtime and he says, "Man, I love a good hamburger." Really? Is that one word, is that really what you mean? You love your wife like you love your dog and a good hamburger? Really? Is that what you're trying to convey? In the Greek language, they got different words for each of those. You know? Different words. It's a very precise language. But this, in the Greek word that is used here, agape, or the noun, the verb form agapao, is a love that comes from commitment and comes from the will, not the emotions. We get the two mixed up. We call infatuation love, when really, quite frankly, it's closer to lust. That's why the divorce rate in America is 50% today. Because a lot of people get wrong. They get married because they're lusting after each other. Or they're looking for somebody to complete them, or their insecurities are driving them, and they've convinced themselves, "I love the other person," when in fact, maybe I emotionally need the other person, or maybe I really lusting after his or her body. And that's why I'm wrong. You know what? Because 10 years on down the road, that infatuation's got to go one way or the other. It either turns into and matures into love, or it fizzles and fades, and you wind up having an affair. But in the Greek language, when you say, "I am going to agape you," that comes out of the will. It doesn't have to do with the emotions. It has to do with, I choose to consecrate myself to this relationship. And that's why Jesus can command it here. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not an option, but we treat it as if it is. Oh, Pastor Jim, it's his job to love the Lord of God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all his soul and strength, because that's what he does for a living. Yeah, this is a rule for every one of us, not just clergymen. This is your job. And if you tonight are not loving the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, why not? It can be commanded because it's a matter of the will. not the emotion. No, I don't feel. You know how many people I've had in my office over the years that say, I don't feel like I'm in love with my spouse anymore. I just want to kick him in the backside and say, I couldn't care less how you feel. The issue is, how committed are you? Committed. That's what the ring is supposed to be about. It's not about feelings. The ring says, I'm committed to the relationship. Without beginning, without end. It's a total and it's a forever relationship commitment. Maybe it's just the old engineer in me that says, you don't run your life on your emotions, you run it on facts. I want to know what is real, not what your perceptions of reality are, or what you think, or your opinion. I want to know how committed you are. And so does God. Can I tell you, if your commitment to God is not rock solid, your commitment to your marriage partner will never be any more solid than your relationship to God is. People that have a marriage problem, first of all, have a spiritual problem, not a marriage problem. Love is patient, kind, and endures all things. Why? Because the agape that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, it has to do with your commitment to God. Because you're committed to God, you're committed to your relationships. Real simple. Godly people get divorced less than ungodly people. Why? Because they're committed to God. Doesn't Jesus say it is God that has caused them to be what? One flesh. What God has joined together, Jesus said, let no man put asunder. Because a man doesn't have the right to. Not a man and not a woman, not a divorce court judge. God put them together. So I'll tell you what, regardless of what sins of stupidity you and I have committed in the past, let's leave that in the past. That's water under the bridge. But wherever you're at in your relationships today, they should be relationships that flow from a commitment. Because the Bible tells us to love each other. And it's apart from whether I have warm fuzzies about you or not. You know? I don't care if you have warm fuzzies about me. But I really care if you're going to do what's in my best interests. And you got my back and you're looking out for me and you're praying for me. That's what real love does. That's what agape does. And that's why Jesus here commands it. It's a matter of the will. And if there's one thing the guys should be good at, it's divorcing ourselves from our feelings to be ultimately committed to something. Guys are goal-oriented. Then that's a worthy and godly goal. You be committed. You be committed to God with all of your heart, all of your mind and soul and strength. And all of your other relationships, you'll demonstrate commitment. It's a mark of maturity. Does that make sense? If I've offended anybody, I am sorry. That's not my intent. So you say, I've been victimized by divorce. Yeah, I know lots of people that have. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about commitment now, right here, right tonight, between you and God. If you're committed there, everything else will turn out just fine. Trust me on this one. Trust Christ on this one. So all the Pharisees, verse 41, is that a one on there? 41. I got my small print Bible and I can't see it for nothing. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now it's my turn, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David, they said. And Jesus said, then how then is it that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In other words, in a patriarchal society, the father would never call the son Lord. Didn't happen. You called him Sonny, okay? And the son would always call his father Lord. Now, there's a play on words that doesn't come across well in here. But if you go back to this original writing in the Hebrew text of the psalm that he quotes, it says, look at verse 44 carefully. Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, my boss, my head. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, the Father is talking to the Son. The Father is talking to the Son. Go back to the original text and you will see it plainly. The first Lord is all in capital letters in the Hebrew text. It translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. The original Hebrew language was a consonantal language. They didn't have any vowels. So I don't want to be rigid and unyielding that it's Yahweh, like Y-A-H-W-E-H. The vowels, they didn't have vowels back then. They had consonants, and the consonants are Y-H-W-H. God's name is not Jehovah. In fact, there is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. How can his name be Jehovah? They couldn't pronounce it. His name is Yahweh. Well, how come we hear Jehovah in all of our hymns and stuff like that? Well, that's easy. Because of the influence of the German language on our English, they take the V's and the W's, and guess what? They flip and flop those things around. It's like a German that would pronounce the automobile manufacturer Volkswagen. They pronounce their W's as V's and their J's as Y's. We miss speaking German as our national language in the United States of America and the Continental Congress by one vote. Or we could all be talking about Zigeuner Schnitzel tonight. We came that close to speaking German as our national language. So we pronounce, some people have historically pronounced it Jehovah. That's fine. You don't get in some big dialogue about it. Just know that is not his name. You can call me, you know, Carl, but that's not my name. In the Old Testament, it says, God says over and over again, he commands it in the Psalms, call upon my name. How can you do that if you don't know what his name is? How can you call him Lord? That's a title. That's not a name. You can call me Pastor. That's an accurate title, but that's not my name. That's my title. God's name is Yahweh. His title, ooh, God. He is God. He certainly is Lord. But I have a more personal relationship with him. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep know me by name, and I know them and call them by name? I like that. Can I tell you, when I go home at night, my wife does not call me Pastor Jim. We have a little bit more intimate relationship than that. It's not because I'm not a pastor when I go home, but she knows me by my name because we have that level of relationship. You should know Jesus the same way. His name should come easily to your lips, and his Father's name is Yahweh, and that should come easily to your lips as well. Now you know where Jehovah came from, and while you understand it's a Germanic mispronunciation, it's not a big hairy deal. The greatest commandment, that's the one thing you want to take away from this. The greatest commandment is to love God, and out of that, love each other. I love it. No pun intended. This whole chapter, let me just sum it up in four very, very brief points. Jesus loves each one of us enough to confront us where we're at. Anybody in this room perfect? If my grandson was here, he could raise his hand. Of course, he's only two. The rest of us have a lifetime of sin and regret to look back on and say, yeah, we've blown it plenty. We all have. We've all sinned and fallen short. But even saved now, I love it when Jesus ever so gently, ever so lovingly, ever so kindly comes alongside of me and says, Jim, this needs to change in your life. Have you ever experienced that? It's not the voice of condemnation, but you know the Holy Spirit's got a hold of you and he's saying, this needs to change. We need to point the compass another degree this way. You know, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. He accepts us just as we are. He meets us right where we're at. But he's always nudging us ever so gently in the way that Jesus has mapped out for us. You just want to be open to that. It's motivated by love. It puts you in a place where you can hear that still small voice, respond to it, and feel the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. He accepts us just as we are, but loves us too much to leave us just as we are. I like that. He always meets me. Right where I'm at. He'll meet us regardless of where I'm at, mentally or emotionally or psychologically or spiritually. He's going to meet you right where you're at. He's never going to despise where you're at, but he's going to lift you to higher ground from where you're at. And that's what encourages me to come into his presence every day. That's why I read my Bible. That's why I pray. That's why I come to church. To meet with the Lord. You guys are just kind of the icing on the cake. I come to meet God. I don't come to meet you. I love you. I think you're neater than grits. But you're not the primary reason I go to church. I come to meet God. I worship, and I like to worship on the front row because, you know what? I can't see if anybody's watching me dance or raise my hands or anything else. and everybody's behind me, and I don't care what you think. Because when I'm praising, I'm not praying. Yeah, I'm not trying to impress you. When I'm praying, I'm not praying to you. I don't care whether you like my prayers. Oh, he prays so good. Or he prays like he's been born again for 6 minutes. You know, who cares? I'm not praying to you. You're eavesdropping. You're listening to my prayers. I hope you're praying your own prayers. But we're not here to judge another's prayers. This chapter reminds me that there are greater and lesser issues in life. Listen to me carefully. The most important issue in life is love. There is nothing more important. Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. You guys ought to be loving on each other all the time. Love is doing what is in the other person's best interests. It's something that flows out of the will. I'm going to do what's best for you if it kills you. It flows out of the will, not the emotions. Connie? That's what my Bible says. God is love. So if God lives inside here, the primary manifestation of that should be, I love you. I love you. Don't you just make you feel good? I mean, he loves me. He knows me. That surprises me that he still loves me. He knows me and he still loves me. You know, most of you love me because you don't know me that well. Yeah. Which surprises me that my wife still loves me. My cat still loves me. My dog still loves me. My grandkids. They know me. They love me anyway. So does God. There, you cannot be affirmed enough in how much God loves you. Can I tell you this? You've only just touched the tip of the iceberg. It just gets better and better and better. Man, I'll tell you what. I bask in the sunshine of his love. There's nothing that gives me a greater sense of fulfillment or accomplishment or security than knowing that I'm loved and I'm right there in his hands and he'll meet me right where I'm at. That's what this chapter's all about for me. It wound up being a week of confrontation and contention for Jesus. But it calls me back, this chapter does, to what's most important. Love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you got everything else and you don't have love, you got nothing. So it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how accomplished you are in this life. It doesn't matter what you know or don't know. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. What really matters is how loving you are. And you can't love until you realize you've been loved. And because the God of the universe has now filled my heart, the primary manifestation of that should be not that I know Greek or Hebrew or ancient history, but that I love you. That I'm accepting of you, that I'm willing to meet you right where you're at, without any condemnation at all, and love you unconditionally, and always encourage you to higher ground. That's what pastors should do, not give you some kind of non-spiritual pep talk or motivational speech. It's to get you in touch with the loving God who's called us to that wedding banquet. Someday we're going to hear the trumpet sound, and we're going to be upstairs in the twinkling of an eye. And if I get one thing right, if I just get only one thing right in all of ministry, I want God to be able to say, Jim, you loved them. You loved those guys. You loved them as best you could, and I'm proud of you. That's all I want to hear. I want to get that one thing right. If you don't get anything else right in life, love. Does that make sense? Now you know what's the most important thing in your universe. Love. Let's stand again and close in prayer. I didn't mean to keep you this long, but we had a concert kind of thingy going on. So, you know, it's not my fault. It's his.